good morning and welcome to the Bible study. Hope you had a chance to listen yesterday. If you missed one of the programs here in our study of the book of Nahum, you've missed one-third of the program. One-third of the book. We had a very good conversation yesterday with Pastor John Schmidtke, who helped us understand a little bit about the historical context of Nahum. For example, one of the things we found out yesterday was that the Assyrians, the people who attacked Israel, the northern kingdom, and subsequently Judah, the southern kingdom, were brutal people. As Pastor Schmidtke described it, they would take their enemies and impale them, skin them alive, do things like that. They were just a brutal people. And today, I understand a little bit better why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh and why he didn't think that they were worthy of receiving a word from Almighty God. We're going to tackle chapter 2 today, and Pastor Kevin Parviz is with it. Pastor Kevin Parviz, who pastors at the Kibbe Shalom Congregation in Dogtown. Good morning, sir. How are you?
Good morning, Chuck. How are you?
I'm doing well.
Good.
I had this curious thought, which is probably only amusing to me, but I'll share it with you anyway, and that is that it seems to be somewhere along the way, here on the Bible study program, I learned the word goyim.
Ah, the nations.
The nations. Now, that's what the Jewish people, the term the Jewish people would use to refer to the Gentiles, right?
Everybody else.
Everybody
else.
That's
right.
And
it's still used today.
And one of the, somewhere along the way, one of the pastors, maybe even several of the pastors, loosely translated that word as dog. Is that, now you're a man with a Jewish background, come from a Jewish family, and found yourself becoming a Christian and then eventually a Lutheran pastor. Is that a good perspective?
Well, I mean, I don't think Jewish people think of everybody else as dogs, but they certainly think of everybody else as anybody but Jews. In fact, the Jewish worldview is very very split. If you're either Jewish or you're Christian. The whole world is Christian. The Muslims, the Catholics, the Lutherans. That's just kind of the way Jews think. Yeah.
It just occurred to me that for a guy who was raised in a Jewish home, became a Christian, went to the seminary, and is now a pastor, still retaining that character, that Jewish character that you had, because you can never walk away from that. That's part of who you are. Winding up being a pastor in Dogtown.
Yeah.
It's a little ironic,
that's
I think.
That's the goyim, yeah.
All right.
It's interesting. Dogtown used to be a fairly strong center of Jewish activity
in
old St. Louis.
Right? Well, here are the telephone numbers, 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here on our Bible study program, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Father, we thank and praise you for this day and this lovely weather here in St. Louis. And Lord, this opportunity to study your word. We pray today especially for seminarians here on campus. Today is the beginning, the end of finals week, Lord. And for all those who are preparing and studying, Lord, may you give them clear heads and strong hearts, Lord, as they persevere toward the end of their task of studying for the holy ministry. Lord, we ask your blessing upon Chuck today and upon all that we do in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You know, one of the things I'm reluctant to do is go over the Kevin Parviz story every time you come here. But you are unique to the rest of the pastors that come to the Bible study because you were raised in a Jewish home. And I got to ask you, did you grow up with a greater respect for Nahum than perhaps those of us who tend to have a New Testament focus because we grew up as Christians from birth?
Well, you know, interestingly enough, while Nahum is one of our minor prophets as well, Jewish people don't study the scriptures a whole lot. I studied Torah, the first five books, quite intensely, and we read through it, but it's not really taught a lot by the rabbis. Most of what is taught about the scriptures is more commentary on Torah than anything else. And so I probably didn't have, growing up, any... You know, I have a far better understanding of the Hebrew Scriptures now than I ever did growing up in an observant Jewish home.
Because?
We spend so much time studying. You know, when you're studying to be into bar mitzvah, which is when you're 13, you have to read a portion of the scriptures to the congregation in Hebrew, and you have to pretty much comment on it as well. And so we studied to great extent the first five books of the Bible. But other than that, we just didn't really study the prophetic writings that much. Partly it's because so much of the prophetic writings, I think, look forward to Jesus. And today, you are defined as Jewish by simply your rejection of Jesus. And, you know, the rabbis, the entire Talmud really is a commentary or a refutation, if you will, of Jesus' messiahship.
So I'm trying to sort this out of my mind. You, a Jewish man who has, this is a Jewish prophet, Nahum, and you come to Nahum through the portal of Jesus Christ.
You bet I did.
So that's a different way to approach the subject. Yeah. What goes on in your mind when you read the prophet Nahum?
Well, it's amazing. You know, certainly we learned the history of Israel and its fall and its rise and its fall and its rise. And so Nahum is one of those prophets that, of course, was a good guy, obviously, prophesied against one of our enemies. But to be honest with you, as a Christian, looking at it from hindsight, having a Jewish background and sort of sensitivities towards Judea here in this particular text, it reminds me clearly that while God is vengeful against his foes, he doesn't withhold his discipline against his children. And here we have Assyria, which repented in the time of Jonah, and scarcely, you know, a generation later is attacking Israel again and falling back. And one of the things that strikes me about Assyria is there are lots of people who in the face of crisis will repent and claim some kind of a knowledge of God and then fall away. And how does God deal with those? Well, that's kind of a lesson. God doesn't tolerate the fallen away. You know, if our repentance isn't heartfelt and our commitment to God isn't honest, and in some senses, people who repent and find the Lord in times of crisis, but then when things are really good, then they could care less about him. That's really what Assyria is all about. And there's a big portion of the United States population that acts this way.
Until yesterday, all I really knew about Nineveh was that Jonah went there and preached and they repented. I'm learning a little bit more since we're dealing with Nahum here. Do you have more knowledge about Nineveh, or is there not much knowledge to be had?
Well, I mean, there's some archaeological evidence and things that are being found more and more, but most of the understanding of Nineveh and Assyria is from the scriptures. And you know, all we really know is that when Jonah went there reluctantly and understandably, they repented, but the repentance was perhaps in the face, you know, perhaps at the time that they repented, their civilization wasn't as great, but power overwhelmed them. And like I said, scarcely a generation later, they had not only forgotten about their relationship with God, but they had flaunted it and attacked God's people. And so God is dealing with them here.
I know this is a gross oversimplification, but I'm a simple guy, so I have to simplify things sometimes. But in chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, I thought what I saw was generally a kind of a law statement, describing God as a judge, as vengeful, slow to anger, but still a wrathful God. And then verses 7 through 14, I saw as more of a gospel focus. Talk, you know, the Lord is good, a refuge in the times of trouble. The merciful God. And you have those two sections and you can compare them one against the other. The God who is our judge and also the God who is our Savior, if you want to put it in law gospel context. And then comes this lovely verse, which I think we have to connect to chapter 2. I don't know, maybe I'm wrong. Verse 15, where Nahum says, "Look, there on the mountains the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed." Now, I didn't get to ask this question yesterday, so I ask you, is this a messianic reference in any way?
I think it has to be. Number one, it's I mean, it's almost a quote of Isaiah, and Isaiah's well, a quote. It's the similar understanding that Isaiah gives. You know, blessed are those, the beautiful are those of the feet who bring good news, which comes right out of, you know, the suffering servant motif of Isaiah, which is clearly messianic. And then there's this discussion of peace, and I think it is a messianic prophecy. I was struggling with that, and as I was preparing for the show, I'm thinking, I hope Chuck has gotten through verse 15, because I don't clearly understand it either, but it is clearly a messianic prophecy. It comes out of nowhere, because this is a promise to Judah that they will, that peace will reign from Assyria. I mean, obviously we know that Judah's going to get taken off into Babylon because they refuse to receive God's message of peace and God's message of keep your feasts, Judah. That's, you know, that is a call back to faithfulness in God. One of the things that I wrote for CPH was a Bible study called Bible Feasts, and it looks at how Messiah works through the festival calendar of Israel. And essentially Israel didn't keep their faithfulness to God, even though he's right here in 15 proclaiming peace for them if they're faithful.
Yesterday, Pastor Schmidtke created this image for me, which I had never had before. Now, if you go to Romans 10, you find this same kind of reference.
Paul's quoting it, yeah.
Paul says in Romans 10:14, a book that we just finished studying, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in, and how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And I've always thought of that as a kind of a quaint and winsome scripture, but it's one of those that I just don't feel I can quite pin the tail right on the donkey. You know, I read it, and I always feel like I'm coming up short in whatever it is that Paul was trying to communicate. And then yesterday we looked at this scripture in Nahum 1, and Pastor Schmidtke gave us an image of the runner. The battle is over the hillside. It's over the mountain. The city is nestled in, this is the image that I got. This is not what Pastor Schmidtke said, but this is the image I got. The city is nestled in the valley or wherever it is, and over the mountain is the battle. That's where the soldiers are engaging the enemy. In this case, could be the Assyrians, a fierce enemy. And everybody waits in the city, I guess mostly the women and the children and the old people, to find out whether the Assyrians are going to come over the mountain and destroy them and impale them and skin them alive, which would create some anxiety, I think.
And that's exactly the image that Paul is drawing on.
Well, I want you to elaborate on that for a second. Just to finish that image, as the watchman waits in the city, and then here comes the runner. The runner is coming, and you could probably see the runner for some distance if you're a good watchman. And you know that he's bringing news. He's bringing good news or bad news. You know, empty the city because the Assyrians are coming, or our people have prevailed and we have won the victory. That's good news. How beautiful are the feet. I understand this now. How beautiful are the feet of the runner who comes and says, we have prevailed and the city is safe. Now, can you... You jumped right ahead there to that image in terms of Romans 10. Can you elaborate on that in your mind?
Well, in the context of that statement in Romans 10, it begins with Paul's heart. He says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. And then he goes to elaborate how their faith is not a faith based upon the knowledge of God, but upon the law of which they can have no knowledge. And then he says, you know, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. Everyone who believes in the Lord shall be saved. And then he says, but who can tell them? Who's going to go and tell them this good news, the news of salvation? Because there is a spiritual battle, and that's why I like that imagery that you're using. The Jewish people especially, but all people outside of faith in Christ, are captives of Satan. And we who
have...
pretty
strong language there.
They really are. And we have the keys to freedom, and we have the message that can free them from captivity. And Paul is saying, send them, you know, send out there. And he's not just talking about professional clergy. He's talking about everyone who has the good news on their lips. Go out there and send them, because your feet are beautiful when you go out with good news. And, you know, the imagery is battle imagery, because this is already a people in siege. The enemy is around them and has them in captivity, and we can run in there with good news and free them from that captivity. And how beautiful is that?
It was easy in my Nahum vision, my imagination, as I was listening to Pastor Schmidtke. It was easy for me for the first time to picture. I'm thinking of a young man, a healthy young man, maybe not old enough to fight, but old enough to run. And he runs down the hillside and through the gates of the city, and everybody looks at him for the news, and he says, "The news is good. We have prevailed." It's easy for me to picture people falling at his feet and clasping his feet for the majesty of that good, great news. How much more majestic for the one who says, "I have good news. Your enemy, the devil, has been defeated."
And people who, I mean, some, you know, obviously people who are in captivity to Satan don't know it. Or you'd think they'd be proactive about this, although that's not our job. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. But God calls us to be that runner, and we're immune to the slings and arrows of Satan, if you will, as we can run through the enemy's fortification, and proclaim to these people freedom from captivity. And when they recognize that by the Holy Spirit, then our feet are beautiful indeed. But we've got to take that as believers with a word on our lips. We've got to take that to the enemy.
All right, I'm going to start at verse 15. Then I'm going to read through verse 10 of chapter 2 here in Nahum chapter 2. "Look there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. An attacker advances against you, Nineveh. Guard the fortress. Watch the road. Brace yourselves. Marshal all your strength. The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel. Though destroyers have laid them waste and have ruined their vines, the shields of his soldiers are red, the warriors are clad in scarlet. The metal on the chariots flashes on the day they are made ready. The spears of pine are brandished. The chariots storm through the streets, rushing back and forth through the squares. They look like flaming torches. They dart about like lightning. He summons his picked troops, yet they stumble on their way. They dash to the city wall. The protective shield is put in place. The river gates are thrown open, and the palace collapses. It is decreed that the city be exiled and carried away. Its slave girls moan like doves and beat upon their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool, and its water is draining away. Stop! Stop! They cry, but no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. The supply is endless, the wealth from all its treasures. She is pillaged, plundered, stripped. Hearts melt, knees give way, bodies tremble, every face grows pale." Yesterday I asked Pastor Schmidtke if Nineveh or Babylon or Egypt, any of these great worldly kingdoms from the past, represent Old Testament types of that foe that we all face, that we've all faced since the fall of Adam, the world in general, the world that tries to steal us from God. Are you comfortable with Nineveh as an image of that in this context?
Yeah,
in Nahum?
Sure. You know, there's no question. When we talk, you mentioned Babylon. I mean, the scriptures are really clear that Babylon was God's tool for chastisement for his people. And Nineveh, you know, is Israel, the northern kingdom, had become very wicked. God's tool for them as well. But God is obviously the one who is in control. In Jewish liturgy, it's, you know, King of the universe. He's all of these forces are under his decree. And so while we are always at struggle with the world, when we are faithful to God, the world is really of no fear.
So these things that are prophesied, and Nineveh would eventually fall, the Babylonians would emerge in the next century to overtake the Syrians. And it happened. It's part of history. And that's a pretty remarkable thing here, that we have it right here in our own scriptures. It's prophesied by the prophet Nahum. Is that the primary benefit or the primary purpose of having this book of Nahum in our Bible? Or is this a sort of shadow of the larger picture, the eternal picture, the spiritual picture, the historical event being significant, but just a piece of the larger puzzle? Which do you think?
Well, both and. That's the easy answer.
I want to know which one's more important. I know it's both and.
Well, you know, for us today, it's probably more important of what is the message of this book for us today? It's an interesting historical sideline, and it does in fact demonstrate the awesomeness of God and His control over creation and power. But on the other hand, there are many texts of Scripture where Nahum and Jonah are put side by side in the volume. This is seen as sort of a complementary book to the book of Jonah. And
historically or theologically?
Both. I think both. The issue again is what would have been the fate of Nineveh had they continued in their faithfulness to God and continued in their repentance. And they repented at the time of Jonah, and they became a great nation, and their greatness overwhelmed them. They got this lust for power, and they flaunted God and attacked His people. Well, this ticked God off, let's face it. And God took out His wrath upon Nineveh. It's the issue of, for those who do not have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and who tend to, you know, flow and ebb in their lives depending on whether they feel good or they feel bad, their relationship with God. There's always people who in times of trouble will say, God, just get me out of this and I will be yours. And then they get out of trouble and things are going well and they forget all about God and the trouble comes right back. And the ultimate trouble for us as individuals who do not commit our lives to God through Christ is hell. And, you know, eternal separation from God. And where's Nineveh today? Where's Assyria today? They're but a fly speck on God's history.
Okay, you ready for a really weird question?
Uh-oh.
let's say that there's a larger picture involved here. And let's say that, a lot of people, well, this is a fact, a lot of people are confused sometimes by the Apostles' Creed and the confession that Jesus descended into hell. And some people just presume that He did that in order to help, that was part of paying for our sins. But we find out from theologians, no, that's not the case. He descended into hell to proclaim His victory over His enemies. Are the feet on the mountain in Nahum 1 the feet of Jesus, and is Nahum 2 kind of a snapshot of the descent into hell?
Oh, that's great.
Back in a moment.
The Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Jesus is coming back. That is a certainty. What is not a certainty is whether you look upon the Savior's return as a good thing or a bad thing. If He is your Savior, that will be good news. If you don't know Him as your Savior, it will be bad news, the worst news you will ever hear.
Hear Pastor Ken Klaus this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Vicki and I have been taking evening walks recently with our dog, Shadow. Our neighborhood is usually a quiet one. Shadow is a little dog and is usually more determined to sniff at everything than he is to bark at people and other dogs. It's amazing to me, when you put Shadow into the fenced-in backyard, then he's more like the dogs in the neighborhood who bark up a storm at another dog who has the nerve to walk down the street. I guess you might call this barking their animal instinct. It seems that dogs can't help it. Sadly, there are similar ways people have of living by their animal instincts. St. James uses more vivid words than this to describe the animal instincts of people. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Demonic? That's a pretty heavy word. But let's take a good look at this type of conduct. William Barclay explains, the most notable thing about it is that it issues in disorder. That is to say, instead of bringing people together, it drives them apart. Instead of producing peace, it produces strife. There's a kind of person who is undoubtedly clever, with a cute brain and skillful tongue, but his effect, nevertheless, in any committee, in any church, in any group, is to cause trouble and disturb personal relationships. It is a sobering thing to remember that the wisdom he possesses is devilish rather than divine. Over and over again, the Bible teaches us, for obvious reasons, to humble ourselves. Lord, teach us today that the demonic can also exist in our church, committee, group, workplace, or home. Teach us instead to humble ourselves before the Lord. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, who is the Prince of Glory, who humbled himself to lift us up. Amen. Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. From the time that I was a student in Sunday school, I've heard the story of Jesus about the talents. I used to think that this was about talents rather than about something that was given to us for investment and a return was expected. Well, this week we're going to take an adult look at the parable of the talents on In His Steps.
Listen to In His Steps Saturday at noon with Pastor Doug Nicely on AM 850 KFUO.
Listen to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rather. I always appreciate when Pastor Parviz comes here because I know that he will put up with some of my more bizarre. Sometimes I get it close, and sometimes I'm just as dead wrong as I could be. But I always know that I can ask. And that was the image that I had here, thinking about this first part of chapter 2 and this description of an attacker. Which, you know, if you take the two out here, the chapter number two, and just let the text flow, look there on the mountains, the one who brings the good news, and the good news is for Jacob, which is found in verse 2, or the splendor of Israel. It's not good news for Nineveh, because for Nineveh, this one who is on the mountains is the judge. And that got me to thinking about the explanation of the descent into hell. You know, if I just assumed that was just part of Jesus' work to save me, that he was scourged and beaten for me, yes, he died for me, and then he went to hell and burned in hell for a while to pay for my sins, that would be wrong, wouldn't it?
Well, I think part of Jesus' descent into hell is he had to suffer everything that we would suffer for sin. He suffered total abandonment by God on the cross. He suffered death. He was buried. He descended into hell. That's the penalty for sin. But while he's there, Peter talks about him proclaiming the good news to those who are in prison. And there we get the confusion about what's he doing. Is he releasing those in prison who are going to hell? Then we have purgatory and all kinds of other things that you can throw. You can go up for that. But most fall on the side of, while he's there suffering our penalty for sin, he's proclaiming the victory. because that's not all. That's not the end for him. The resurrection is coming. And, you know, certainly 15 sticks out like a sore thumb here between 1 and 2, and we know the, you know, the verses and the chapter headings are all artificial. And so I think that's an interesting perspective. In the midst of all this desolation, I will make your grave, for you are vile, to the Ninevites. The scatterer has come up against you. But right in the middle of those two really heavy judgment points, there's hope for Judah. Watch this, guys, because he's talking to Judah in 15. Keep your feasts, O Judah. And so he sort of sandwiches that with the two sides of this horrible thing that's coming against Judah's enemies, the Ninevites. And in the middle of that, he says, now watch this, because this is your peace. And in a sense, this is kind of a hope or a reaffirmation, too, for the people in Judah that God is at work here.
So, to carry that thought out further, because I don't think in verse 2 it says the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel. Israel never ever did recover its the glory.
Still lost.
So I'm thinking this is church language. Frankly, I'm thinking this is about the church. If I substitute in verse 15, celebrate your festivals, O church. Or, O people of God, the Lord will restore the splendor of the church or the splendor of the people of God, like the splendor of Israel. New Israel will be restored, like the splendor of old Israel. This is a prophecy of something that is yet to come, which you and I will experience. Yes? No?
Well, you know, I'm not sure that this is also a prophecy. We can always read the church for Israel, because Israel is synonymous. When I say Israel, I'm talking about at large. Israel is synonymous with the faithful. And that's what the church is.
The people
is,
of God.
The people of God. It doesn't make it any less Israel or more the church. It's just synonymous of the people of God. And I'm not sure, your translation is the NIV?
Yes.
Yeah, because in the ESV, it's, you know, for the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. It's the inference here is Jacob or Judah is taking over for where Israel was left off and destroyed. And so, you know, there may be a subtle inference in there that isn't marked by the translation that you have.
The other question here is, can this be extrapolated out to Judgment Day? When I read the chariots storm through the streets, rushing back and forth through the squares, they look like flaming torches, they dart about like lightning, I'm thinking, this kind of sounds like end of the world kind of language.
One of the struggles, I think, for us in evangelism, if you will, which is the whole church, is that we tend to think of the end of the world as when Christ returns and calls all people to him for judgment, Judgment Day. And yet, we have to realize that for the Ninevites, this is the end of the world for them. I mean, for us, as for those who are walking the streets, who have no faith in God, no relationship with Christ, we dare not withhold the good news today because we don't know when Christ is returning, but we know that that person could die tonight. And when they die, it's over. That is the end of the world for them. They are confined. They are, condemned. There is no purgatory. There's no praying them out of hell. That's just the way it is. And so we tend to think in terms of we got lots of time to proclaim the gospel. Because Christ isn't returning, and it doesn't seem to be anytime soon, and I don't know who can determine that. But the reality is, for people who are dying today, this is imperative for them. And so for these Ninevites, you know, and we can even think that even some of these Ninevites in this generation who remember the repentance of Nineveh and the message of salvation through Jonah, maybe they're not suffering eternal separation from God today. We don't know how God's word has worked through the Ninevites, but we know that the civilization is gone. And sure, the dead will rise and be judged again, but it will be judged to damnation. There's no second chance.
I'm jumping to Revelation 18 here, which is about Babylon the Great. But it says here, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit. Over here in verse 9, when the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, woe, woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power. That just sounds very consistent to me with she is pillaged, plundered, stripped, hearts melt, knees give way, bodies tremble, every face goes pale. I think it's a consistent theme.
I mean, it is end-of-the-world language, but it isn't. It's both and again. That's the one thing, the nice thing about prophecy. It's true for that time and for the future, if you will. And this is the end of the world for Nineveh. They will suffer it again when Christ returns. But this is what this is talking about.
All right, let's read these last verses here in chapter 2, where Nahum writes, where now is the lion's den? The place where they fed their young, where the lion and lioness went, and the cubs with nothing to fear. The lion killed enough for his cubs and strangled the prey for his mate, filling his lairs with the kill and his dens with the prey. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will burn up your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I will leave you no prey on the earth. The voices of your messengers will no longer be heard. Direct words from God to Nineveh, announcing final condemnation?
The end of the world.
Do you rank these words here that are spoken by God to Nineveh with the words of the New Testament where Jesus says, I will say to them, depart from me, for I never knew you, into everlasting condemnation? Are they similar?
I think so. You know, again, it's God's response to sin and hypocrisy, and that's what Jesus is talking about too. God desires a repentant heart, not one that's trying to manipulate Him to get what we need or want out of our desperate situation, and then as soon as we're fine, you know, God is fine. He's set back on the back burner, and we're not going to worry about Him. He desires you. He desires all of you. Fully, and when you're not going to, and when that doesn't, when it's not given to Him, when you backslide, whatever kind of word you want to use, the church has all kinds of words for it. You risk destruction, and this is a prophecy not just for Nineveh, but for those who have heard the word of God and have refused to heed it.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jim. Oh, Jim. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to jump over here and see if this is Jim. Is this you, Jim?
Yes, I'm sorry, but my phone keeps cutting out on me.
All righty, well, give it a quick shot here.
Now, when the Apostles' Creed says that the Lord ascended into hell, does that mean Hades or hell? Does that mean the place where Abraham was in paradise, or the other side where the rich man was? And it's on the history of Babylon. He thinks the we're just talking about there. Thank you kindly.
Didn't catch that. Well, I'm sorry. Didn't catch that last part. I didn't quite make out that last. Well, this is a complicated question, and I already know that you can't answer it because Scripture is not as clear on this as we would like. There is the teaching that Jesus gave about Lazarus and the rich man.
And Lazarus was in a place that we think of
Abraham's bosom.
Well, Lazarus wasn't.
Yeah, Lazarus was in
hell. Oh, Lazarus. The rich man was in hell.
And the rich man was in Hades or hell
Sheol,
or whatever.
Whatever.
So, do we know if Jesus descended to hell was into Abraham's bosom or into the place where...
Well, it wasn't Abraham's bosom. I don't think that ever has been thought of as being hell. The rich man was separated from Abraham's bosom by a great chasm to which he could look across but could not cross. And he was
in paradise.
The rich man?
No. Yeah. Lazarus was in
Lazarus,
paradise,
in Abraham's bosom.
Separated by a great gulf from hell where the rich,
where
man,
the rich man was. And so I can't imagine that Jesus' descent was into Abraham's bosom. It was into the place where Lazarus was, likely, I suppose, in that particular story.
In this last section here that we just read, where Nahum speaks on behalf of God and says, "I am against you," declares the Lord Almighty, that's gets my attention. I mean, so far, it's sort of been descriptive. It's sort of been Nahum writing, but now he's quoting God. I mean, they put quotation marks in my Bible. I guess this is the worst possible thing that anybody could hear. "I am against you," declares the Lord Almighty. What kind of situation do you have to be in, Pastor,
to
hear those words?
I'll quote Jesus. "No man can serve two masters." And Jesus makes it pretty clear that you're either for me or against me. And when we commit our lives to God through Christ, he's not against us, but he's against every other thing. And, you know, we've used this language, "Behold are the feet of those who bring good news," beautiful. We've used this language, and it's clearly from the Pauline context in Romans, it's clearly about sharing our faith, sharing the good news, the distinction between those who are of faith and those who are not. It's not a distinction between Jew and Gentile. It's not a distinction between Judah and Nineveh, per se. It's a distinction of those who serve God and those who do not. And you know, I realize that this radio show is probably preaching to the choir, but I know there are people out there who haven't, they don't live the life that God has called us to live. And I don't live the life that God has called us to live. But the reality is, I can go to God because I can seek with repentant heart forgiveness and receive it by the faith that I have in Jesus Christ, who died for my sins. There's people who cannot claim that. And when they cannot claim that, no amount of repentance is going to do you any good. It's temporal.
You once said here on this program, let's see if I can get close to what I think I remember you saying, something like, there is no more hardened heart, or no more difficult heart to approach than the Jewish heart. Does that sound
similar? Yeah.
Fairly,
I think I would affirm at least the intention of that, yes.
So does this scripture say to that person that you were talking about, and I'm focusing on that because you do ministry specifically to Jewish people. I know you do ministry to all people, but you do have a focus on Jewish people because you have that part in your background. Is this scripture saying today to those people that you described as having the hardest of hearts, "I am against you," declares the Lord Almighty?
It's a hard thing for me to say, but I'd have to say yes.
Why is it hard?
See, the reality, well, because these are my people. I mean, these are my family and my friends.
You resonate
up
with Paul in Romans chapter 9?
No question. I had lunch over the weekend with a young man from New York City who is a fairly new believer in Jesus, grew up in an Orthodox environment.
Orthodox Jewish.
And he mentioned to me, you know, that he's so angry with the rabbis. And, you know, I can get pretty angry with rabbis when we're in conversations and arguments and discussions. But his anger comes from, "Woe to you, shepherds of sheep, who lead my sheep astray." And that's what the rabbis have done. It's such an important thing to comment on the scriptures as a refutation of Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus came for our people to have the good news. And not only have we rejected him as a people, but we have spent 2,000 years now building defenses against him. That's active. That's active refutation of God's word. And
when you're in one of these, as you put it, arguments, I guess when they're kinder, they're discussions, and when they're more aggressive, I guess they can be arguing.
Well, Jewish people like to argue. That's just part of our culture.
God bless them. Yeah. They've probably got opinions about sports teams, too.
Not too often.
But is this a scripture that you would use in one of your arguments, or is it too hard?
No, it's not. To be honest with you, I would use it in a heartbeat. Nothing is too hard in the scriptures. The challenge is...
Well, this may not qualify speaking the truth in love, Pastor. This may be a little bit more than your Jewish friend can handle.
Well, it depends on the relationship. But the reality is there are some who are confirmed in their unbelief. And that's what this is speaking to. And how we can, you know, I can never judge a person's heart. That's God's job. That's not my job. And you know, I've always been told, why don't you just brush the dust off your sandals and walk away and leave the people? They're confirmed in their unbelief. And there are some who are. But I can't tell who they are. I can't tell who the word spoken, either a word of law or a word of gospel, might melt that harsh exterior that's around the heart. And so I can't make that judgment. I can't just walk away. But that's the issue. That's the very issue we're talking about is, you know, if you are confirmed in your unbelief, God is against you. And the reality is as long as there's a hope and God knows those hopes and he sends us, all of us as Christians, to those, then we need to take that opportunity for hope and speak a word, either of law or of gospel. You know, it needs to be spoken.
So in verse 13, where he says, I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty, I will burn up your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. He here is clearly speaking to Judah's enemy, Israel's enemy, the Goyim, Assyrian Ninevites. If a Jewish person were to say, well, Kevin, that's just clear evidence why you've got this all messed up, because he's not talking to me, a Jewish person, Orthodox Jewish person. He's talking to my enemies. He's talking to Gentile dogs, if you will. This doesn't apply to me.
And see, the issue isn't the ethnicity of the people who he's talking to. It is those who have set themselves up against God. And Judaism today is a man-made religion. It is a man-made religion as a response to a historical event.
Pretty strong words there, Pastor.
It's the truth. And there's nothing in Judaism that is scriptural today. We cannot find our own atonement before God by doing prayer, fasting, repentance, and good deeds. You know, there's more in common with what we understand Catholicism to be as there is in Judaism. You know, there's no inerrant papacy as the third leg of the stool, but there is rabbinic interpretation until we interpreted the meaning clearly out of the scriptures. And, you know, the thing is to get back into God's word. What does God's word say? And, you know, that's the problem with Nahum, is that it's been so interpreted, much as you've suggested, that it has no real meaning anymore.
One of the things we learned about Nahum is that his name means comfort. And that would seem to be consistent with his message. If you are from Judah, and the people in Paling and Assyrians are coming down from the north, a terrible and horrible enemy, and now comes a prophecy from Nahum. And by the way, the prophets, if you look at them, usually were making people mad.
Yeah.
They weren't making people happy. But Nahum has a comforting message here, that the Assyrians are going to be defeated. So what about me? I'm not living in Judah, but I'm a member of God's people. What kind of comfort, am I supposed to be comforted by this message?
And this is why I think it's more than the ethnicity of Judah. This is why I think verse 15 of chapter 1 is important, as stuck right in the middle of this horrific message. Keep your feasts, keep your vows, be faithful to God. And
do the things that the people of God do?
Yeah, essentially that's it. And so it really is a dichotomy between those who've set themselves up against God and those who desire to be God's people. And what is God saying? You can always claim to be God's people. Islam claims to be God's people. The Judaism claims to be God's people. But we can only be God's people if we understand by God's word how it is that we desire that he desires us to live. We can make up any kind of religion or any kind of message that we want and claim to be God's people. But if we're not living according to his word, we're not God's people. And that's the distinction, I think, that Nahum is important for us today. It's not the distinction between, you know, Assyria and Judah. It's the distinction between those who would set themselves up against God and those who would seek to be truly God's people.
So you don't have Assyrians bearing down on Kyiv Shalom over there in Dogtown. You don't have to worry about that. I guess you probably got a few things that you do have to worry about.
Actually, we do have some Assyrians.
Do you?
They're called Nazis. We have a neo-Nazi group in Dogtown that has...
So what kind of comfort do you take from this little book of Nahum?
Well, the comfort is, you know, regardless of how miserable it might feel for you, God will defeat your enemies. He will raise you up. This is death and resurrection language. And, you know, we're not promised to be the greatest successful congregation in the Missouri Synod. We're not promised to be wealthy and be able to even have our own building. But all we know is that as a congregation of people, as I serve this message of Nahum, it is, you know, you have enemies and don't worry about them. God's taking care of them. Just be faithful.
These Assyrians you have over there in Dogtown, neo-Nazis, I think you call them, do they threaten your congregation?
Well, our building has been
defaced
a couple of times. They've kind of calmed down since we got on Channel 2, and they didn't like the kind of publicity we're getting. It's a white supremacist organization, and the head of it, Frank Welton or something like that, lives in Dogtown, and so we kind of drew their ire a little.
So maybe you got a lot more in common with the Book of Nahum than I could have ever dreamed.
Well, it's not a big deal, you know, but it is the truth. There are people, I mean, let's face it, just to be rejected as we go out from door to door and people do not want to hear the message, that's harsh. And, you know, if we actually have a love for people and a desire to share God's news and to help them out of captivity, and they reject us, they like their captivity, we like being behind bars here with Satan, leave us alone, that's a hard word to hear. And essentially what God says is just be faithful and do what I've called you to do and don't worry about the results.
I know that there are people listening to us who have a comfortable Christianity because we have a comfortable country. And the little bit of persecution that we're experiencing now doesn't compare to the Sudan or other places, and probably in many ways doesn't compare to what you are doing as a Jewish Christian messianic or whatever the proper terminology is. But what you're doing in order to bring the gospel in a not so easy place to bring it. Now, I'm just going to ask our listeners to pray for you and remember you today.
Well, thank you, John.
And that God would bless your ministry there and just at that opportune time. I know we have people who will do that. Thank you for coming in.
Thank you very much.
And that's our Bible study program as we talk about Nahum chapter 2 today here on this Thursday program. It'll be an Ask the Pastor show next time as Pastor Tom Baker, on hiatus from Law and Gospel but still teaching the Word of God, will be here next time. Thanks for listening.
Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.